chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Second Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the 3rd time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, the sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." We thank God for his holy word.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and draw your attention to verses 7 to 10. Let me read to you a letter that Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah, wrote to one of her daughters Jonathan Edwards has just died, and she's now writing to tell her daughter about what has happened and about the state of her heart at that present time. So she writes this. She says, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness, that we had him, her husband, so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be." Well, that's a tremendous response. That's an indication of great spiritual maturity. Her life was not an easy life. His life was not an easy life, and they faced many challenges and many difficulties, and they were at times badly treated, Jonathan and Sarah. And the Lord used those difficulties to cause her to grow, to mature spiritually, and that prepared her for this moment. This is evidence of the kind of maturity that marked this woman. This is the kind of response in the midst of affliction that doesn't just happen overnight. This is evidence of prolonged growth. This is the kind of maturity that comes as God works in the lives of somebody, of some people, through all kinds of difficulties and causes them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The difficult life that they lived was used by God and was instrumental in their spiritual growth, hers in particular, in the example that I'm giving you tonight. And that growth prepared her for the moment to which I refer. And the fact is, which we want to think about tonight, that suffering is instrumental in our spiritual growth. And God uses suffering in remarkable ways to cause us to grow. Suffering in the life of a Christian is never without purpose. It is never pointless. It is never meaningless. And God never wastes our suffering. We might, but God, his intent is never to waste suffering in our lives. He always uses it for a purpose. He designs suffering in our lives for our growth. So that's our subject tonight, spiritual growth and suffering. And we have before us an example in the life of the Apostle Paul, an example of just this thing, how God uses suffering for our spiritual good and our spiritual growth. We want to look then at God's providence in suffering, God's purpose in suffering, and then God's provision for suffering. So we begin with God's providence and suffering. And under this heading, I want to show you that Satan has his place and suffering has its purpose. And the fact is that Satan has his place. Satan is alive and well and active in this world. And Satan has a role here in this particular situation. Satan is, as it were, in his place. He's doing his worst, but he's in his place. He is under control. God is over all. And Satan, I think it was Luther called him, called Satan God's dog. He does God's bidding. God's in control. He has his place. And he will be, under the sovereign providence of God, he will be useful even in the lives of God's people. It's much like Job. Satan roams, but Jesus reigns. Look at verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger from Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Don Carson writes about what that thorn might have been. He says a great deal of energy has been poured into identifying Paul's thorn in the flesh. Explanations are legion, including malaria, a serious eye condition, feelings of guilt and depression owing to Paul's failure to convert the Jews, Jewish persecution, epilepsy, a marked speech defect, some sort of continued temptation, and so on and so on. But the fact of the matter is, we really have no idea. And that's quite all right. Because our failure to identify the thorn really helps us as Christians to identify with Paul and identify with the struggle that he had. He has a thorn, and you and I have thorns, and we all have these struggles in our lives. And Paul had a particular thorn, and it was something of extraordinary difficulty. This is a very painful thing. This is something sent to him, Paul says, to buffet him. So this was meant to beat and batter him into submission. That was the devil's intent. That was the devil's purpose in all of this. He has his place and he has his role under a sovereign God. And his purpose in this affliction was to beat Paul into submission and to somehow bring about a fall of some sort. This was a messenger from Satan. And it was extremely painful. It was tremendously disturbing. Paul was not a weakling. Paul was not a whiner. You can read 2 Corinthians 12. He suffered tremendously, so many different ways. You read that catalog of affliction, verses 22 to 23 in 2 Corinthians 11. And any of these things might have brought you or I to our knees, but Paul endures them all, and Paul presses on. He gets beaten up. He gets beaten almost to the point of death, and then he rises up and he goes to the next town and preaches the same gospel that got him beaten up in the first place. And so Paul was a man who was not a weakling. But then something comes along, and something that is tremendously difficult, something perhaps the like of which he hadn't experienced before, something he hadn't encountered, and now he's moved to plead with God, to plead earnestly with God three times that the Lord would take it away. And the devil's purpose in this was to somehow destroy Paul and undermine his ministry and cause him to bring shame in the name of Christ. The devil will attack. You know, the devil attacked Paul as he attacked Job, as he attacked David, as he attacked Peter. And as he will attack you. I was talking to Pastor Hatneel Perez a few days ago. You pray for him. He's under severe attack in these days from the devil. Pray for him. The devil attacks us, and the devil will attack you, and you want to be very careful then to be watchful. Jesus says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Be careful. Guard yourself. Be on guard against the wiles of the devil. Clothe yourselves with the armor of God. Don't think that we're on a cruise here. We are on a battleship. We're in the middle of a war. And the forces of darkness train their guns against us. And as you strive to be faithful to God, as you strive to be a good ambassador for Christ in this world, the devil will not leave you alone. If you want to just drift along, yeah, he's fine to leave you alone. But as soon as you get serious, and as soon as you become fervent, well, he'll train his guns on you as he did with Paul and as he does with all of God's people. So Satan, well, he has in his place in this scenario. But we also see that suffering has its purpose. People in the world struggle with this. They don't understand, why do we suffer? That's what they struggle with. But we know from the scriptures that suffering has its purpose. This was given. It came as a messenger from Satan, and Satan has his intent in all of this. But But this is something that was given. And when it says that it was given, that's a divine passive. It means that it was given by God. It was sent by God. It's the Lord who's ruling over everything. He's the one, according to Ephesians 1:11, who works out everything after the counsel of his will. This doesn't come as an accident. And this doesn't come simply from the devil. By no means, because the devil's not on the throne. God is. And everything that happens in his universe happens by his permission, by his ordination. So nothing happens by accident, and nothing happens simply as a result of the design of the forces of darkness. No, this comes from God. This is the Lord's hand in all of this. And God had a purpose in it. You see what verse 7 says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger from Satan, to be sure. But this came lest I should be exalted above measure." And so God had a point in this. And he had a purpose in this. This was not pointless suffering. It feels that way sometimes, but it's never that way for the child of God. Now, if that's the case, if God always has a purpose in it, and it's always benevolent, and it's always part of his gracious plan for us, does it mean then that we should never try to be delivered from suffering? No, of course not. There's absolutely nothing wrong with what Paul did. Paul prayed. And this wasn't just a throwaway prayer. This was fervent. Three times he pleaded. This wasn't a casual request. The affliction was severe. And so he cried out to God. He pleaded with the Lord. And he's not rebuked by Christ. There's nothing wrong with this, with striving to be extricated from the difficulty, seeking to be delivered from the affliction. There's nothing wrong with that. And so Paul's not rebuked. But he is told that it will not go away. And there are times when that becomes evident to us, that this is something, well, we're in it for the long haul. And then we submit. And then we humbly bow before the Lord. And then we begin to lean more intently, and intensely rather, on the strength that he provides and the grace that is sufficient for any affliction that we have to endure. And so this is the providence of God in this. You see, then we know that the Lord rules over everything. And even though there is involvement from satanic forces, we know that they are under God. And even though the affliction is intense and painful, and seemingly constant, well, that also is under God. This is sent from God. This is in the providence of the Lord that these things come. These are frowning providences. And we bow before him and we submit and we lean upon his grace and we trust him for his strength. God's providence in suffering. And then God's purpose in suffering. God had a purpose in this. He wanted to teach Paul humility. And God always has a purpose in our suffering. We're not always aware. We don't always understand all the ins and outs. We can't always discern what is the intent of the divine mind in all of these things. Cooper wrote, "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour." And sometimes it's as we move along, it's as time passes and as situations pass, we begin to understand better. And, you know, the great and vast breadth of God's purposes, we're really not privy to. But we do know this. We know that This is always designed, no matter what the situation might be, we know that it's always designed, at the very least, for our spiritual growth. It's always going to be that. There may be many other things involved, and we may never discover all of that until we get to glory, but we know this, that always God will use it, and always God intends it for our spiritual growth. Well, how does God then use suffering in the lives of his people? Well, first of all, suffering is used to convert. Suffering's used to convert. Perhaps you remember Numbers chapter 21, and there the people of God complain, and God sends fiery serpents, and the serpents afflict them, and you remember how there is life for a look at the bronze serpent. So if you look and believe at the bronze serpent, well, then you'll be delivered. And you understand that. And there are times then when God uses suffering in the lives of unbelievers, and God uses affliction to just bring them to an end of themselves. When they realize then that there's help to be found in no other, there's deliverance to be found in no other place. And they hear the gospel, and they realize by the grace of God, their eyes are open, their ears hear, and their hearts are changed, and they realize there's life for a look at the Savior. And they believe in the Lord Jesus, and they're delivered, and they're freed. And God, well, it's the gospel, that's the power of God unto salvation. But he's used an instrument like suffering to bring them to Christ. And that's how God works in our lives. Some of you know Pastor Gord Cook, and Gordon was a very good hockey player years ago, and you know the story, how that God used an accident. And there he is in his carnality and in his pursuit of godless pleasures, and God stops him dead in his tracks. And he's involved in an accident, and his arm is torn away from his body. And as he lays on the sick bed, and as he recovers from this horrendous event, God works, and God transforms him, and God saves him. Oh, he can see the purpose of God in tremendous suffering. It's worth it then to have an arm taken away that you might be spared the fires of hell. That's what happened with him. And so God uses suffering to convert. And, you know, sometimes God uses suffering to stir the souls of his people to reach out to others so that they might be converted. God uses suffering to stir the souls of his people, to stir within them a compassion for the lost. Give them a sense of how important it is to reach out and to tell them, to snatch them from the fire. You see this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus says, "Now you are going to be my witnesses in this region and right to the ends of the earth. You shall tell them about me." So that's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Then you come to chapter 8, verse 1 and following. And what happens? Well, what happens is that affliction arises, persecution is stirred up, and the people of God are persecuted, and when the persecution rises, they're scattered, and they go everywhere. And what do? Well, verse 4 in Acts chapter 8 says that they spoke the gospel wherever they went. So what's happening? Well, Jesus says, "You're going to be my witnesses." And in chapter 8, he says, "Well, I'm going to use persecution to make you be my witnesses." And God uses suffering to stir his people, to move his people, to give them hearts of compassion, and sometimes to push and prod them out into the dark world where they'll speak about Christ. That's what happened with Jim Elliot. What a tragedy, we say. Here's a young man, five young men, just in the full bloom of young Christian manhood with their whole missionary careers in front of them, and they're cut down. And what a waste. But God uses that extraordinary event to stir the hearts of people around the world to get up and volunteer and go to the field and do their work. And so God uses the suffering of his people in wonderful ways. He uses it to convert, and he uses it to stir a witnessing fervor, evangelistic and missionary passion. Secondly, suffering is blessed with his presence. Perhaps you found this yourself. Suffering is blessed with his presence. And so many times it's during times of suffering, more than any other time, that we experience, that we taste the sweetness of his presence. We read this in Isaiah 43. "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You're mine. And when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Paul found this to be true, you see. Paul found this in his own experience. In response to his prayer, the Lord speaks to him. It's more than likely the Lord Jesus who is speaking to him. And the Lord draws near, and the Lord gives him a promise and gives him words of assurance and comfort. No, this is not going to be taken away, but my grace is sufficient for you. I will strengthen you. I'll see you through this. And when you're weak, well, then my strength is going to be magnified. You're going to become a display case for omnipotence. And others will see it. And so, yes, he knew that the Lord Jesus was with him. He wasn't alone. He wasn't bereft of divine aid. Christ was with him. He would find this later as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17. Oh, he says, "Everybody deserted me. They all ran away for one reason or another. But," he says, "oh, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Well, that was the experience of John Payton too, you know. John Payton, the missionary to the New Hebrides. And perhaps you know something of his story. Within weeks of having arrived in the New Hebrides and on an island where there were cannibals, his wife dies. And then the years after that, all kinds of affliction. But time and again, he was comforted by, strengthened by, upheld by, energized by the presence of the Lord. He writes this. He says, "My enemies seldom slackened in their hateful designs against my life, however calmed or baffled for the moment. A wild chief followed me around for hours with his loaded musket, and though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he had not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me till my allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Trials and hairbreadth escapes strengthened my faith and seemed only to nerve me for more to follow. And they did tread swiftly upon each other's heels. But again and again, it was the presence of the Lord Jesus. It was the strength that God gave. It was the nearness of his Father that equipped him and enabled him to press on." And so again and again, that's the case with God's people. Suffering is blessed with his presence. Frances Ridley Havergal, well, there was a time in her life when she contracted typhoid fever, and she comes home, and she, in November of 1874, is really hovering between life and death on her bed of sickness. And for months she's confined to bed, and finally her recovery comes about, and she writes this. She says, "I've begun to work a little." This is now towards the end. She's beginning to really recover. She says, "I've begun to work a little after 12 months of falling apart, typhoid fever, which with relapses and results kept me ill for 8 months and part of the time very suffering, and then 4 months of very slow convalescence. Now listen to this. But it has been the most precious year of my life to me. It is worth any suffering to prove to oneself the truth of when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And worth being turned back, as it seems, from the very golden gates, if one may but tell of his faithfulness. A year of severe suffering, so that she might be able to experience, as she had not done before, when you go through the fire, I'll be with you. It's, you know, the hymn, Like a River Glorious, which she wrote. Her biographer says that she composed it in Leamington during a time of severe illness. She dictated it while lying in bed. So the next time you sing that, Like a River Glorious, oh, what a wonderful hymn. But it is crafted in the fire of affliction. And the Lord is with us and strengthens us and enables us to glorify Him in the midst and be a blessing to others through it all. So suffering is blessed with His presence. Thirdly, suffering is used to sanctify. Suffering is used to sanctify. This is clearly God's purpose here with Paul. It's clearly His intent to humble him and promote humility despite the privileges that he had. And surely that's very often the case with us. We have great privileges, you know. We also have that same proneness to pride that Paul did. And so almost invariably, God's purpose is going to be to keep us humble or to teach us humility and to guard us from pride. And it's clear from the rest of Scripture that God's purpose in suffering is invariably to make us grow spiritually, to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. We won't turn to these passages, but you can look at them later at your leisure. James chapter 1 and verse 3, very famous passage about the trial of your faith, which produces patience and a variety of other virtues. It produces endurance. It makes you tough. It puts you in that kind of condition that when the next trial comes along, you're better equipped. You're stronger. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and following. And again, we exult in tribulation because we know that that tribulation is going to result in the production of virtues in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following. God chastises us, and that chastisement is difficult, but it's going to produce the fruit of righteousness, the writer of Hebrews says. And so again and again, we find that the Bible tells us the reason these things come along. They might come from the hand of the devil as well. They might come, and you might suffer at the hands of people who want to make life difficult for you, but you have a sovereign God, and He is always over all in those situations. And always His intent is that, well, one of the reasons these things come is to make you more like Christ. We read in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 72, the psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted because otherwise I would have gone astray. But now I obey your commands. And so the affliction is used for his sanctification. And you look at the life of Peter. What an extraordinary transformation God brings about in his life. What a terrible time of suffering for him around the death of Christ. You see his denial and what he would have learned through that. He's been given a vision of the depth of his sin, of how unreliable he is, of how proud he is, of how fearful he is. And yet, in the midst of that, he's given a sight of the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the love of Christ. So what would have been the most difficult period? Well, that moment when he denies the Lord Jesus and Christ turns and stares at him and he begins to weep and weep bitterly. But God the Father uses that in a remarkable way to teach him about the depth of his sin and about the glory of sovereign grace. And so it is in our lives as well. God uses suffering to teach us. J.C. Ryle says, sickness helps to remind men of death, to make men think seriously of God and their souls and the world to come, to soften our hearts, to teach us wisdom, to humble us. By affliction, God shows us our weakness. By affliction, God draws us to the throne of grace. By affliction, God purifies our affections. By affliction, God weans us from the world and makes us long for the glory. So yes, suffering is used by God to sanctify us. Spurgeon says, I dare say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It's the best book in a minister's library. Thomas Watson says, I'm content to have less health if I may have more grace and you more glory. Fourthly, suffering is used to teach us to rely on God. It's in times of trial that we realize how much we need to trust the wisdom of God and the power of God. Do you remember the story about Richard Cameron, who one of the covenanters who was shown the head of his son? And these cruel men, they've killed his son. They carry his head in the basket. They set it before this man, and he says, oh, it is my son. I think the father's name is Alan. And he set it before him, and he says, it is the Lord. And he bows before the providence of God. He trusts in the wisdom of God. He's confident in the power of God. That's what Paul experienced. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now here's the purpose. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In our affliction, we tend to rely on our own strength. We tend to trust in our abilities to see us through. But then God uses the trials to bring us to our knees. He uses our trials to show us that our strength is not sufficient for the day, and to show us that our strength is to be found in Him alone. We cannot handle the thorn that He gives us. And we must trust in His wisdom. And we must lean on His strength. Is that what you find? And is that what you're doing? We all have afflictions of one sort or another, and we must not lean on our own strength. We must not trust in our own ability to see it through. We must lean on the Lord. We must turn to Him. How sweet is that affliction that drives us to Him, that teaches us to trust, that gives us what we need so that we might run to the Lord, right? So suffering then is used to teach us to rely upon God. Number five, suffering is used to enable us to bless others. To enable us to bless others. You go back to 2 Corinthians 1, and Paul says this in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Here's again the purpose, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so when you go through affliction, Paul's telling us that what happens is that you are then better equipped, You're in a better position. You are now fit and ready to be a blessing to others and to help others and to comfort them with the comfort with which God has comforted you. Because when you've been in the depths where they now are, well, you are uniquely qualified to be able to say, well, I understand. And here's what I learned. And you might find this helpful. And you can speak words of wisdom. You can speak words of comfort that you would not have been able to do prior to being there yourself. And so God equips us to be a blessing to others. And we need to remember then that as we are going through things, other people are watching. Believers are watching. Unbelievers are watching. And they're watching how you respond. And they're watching how you handle things. And they see what your response is. They recognize what your attitude is. And they will learn. And you're preaching sermons in the way in which you respond, and you're preaching sermons in the way in which you deal with things, and in the mysterious and frowning providences that come your way, you preach a sermon with the way in which you respond to that. And others watch and listen and learn. And should your response be a God-honoring one? Should your response be marked and characterized by faith and confidence in God and leaning upon His strength, that inspires others. They see that. They recognize the peace that passes understanding. They recognize that here is a response born of omnipotence. And it stirs them, it teaches them, it inspires them. It makes them want to follow where you have walked. And in that way, you become a blessing to those who are around you. You confound unbelievers. They don't understand. And you stir believers. They understand where it's coming from, and they're moved to look there themselves. What an impact you can have as you suffer. You can be a great blessing to others. And then lastly, suffering is used to stir our longing for heaven. Suffering is used to stir our longing for heaven. We begin to think about heaven. We begin to realize that this light, this momentary affliction, well, it doesn't bear comparison with the glory that awaits us. This will soon be done. This will be over. And then it's the glory. And as we suffer in this world, it weans us. It weans us from this world. We realize that now this is all passing. And this is all empty. And this doesn't enable us to stand in the day of affliction. All these things we've longed for, all these things maybe we've lived for, they're of no help to us. And the only help is the Lord. The only strength is from Him. And we begin to treasure Him more. We begin to love Him more passionately. We begin to long for Him more fervently and realize that it's these things that really matter. And our attachment to this world begins to be severed. And our longing for the next is stirred. Fading is the worldling's pleasures, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. And it's in our trials then that God lifts our eyes. He takes our focus away from this world. He lifts our eyes so that we fix our eyes on things above, on heaven, on Christ at the right hand, on the glory that awaits, the sinless existence that will greet us, the un, hindered fellowship with God that will be our experience. And we begin to long for that. Suffering shows us that this world is a fallen, sin-sick world. And it makes us long for the culmination, for the day when the kingdom of God comes in all of its glory. And we are granted the beatific vision. And we see Christ as he is and are made like him. And we long for that. Thomas Watson says, affliction may be lasting, but it's not everlasting. It's the joy that is everlasting. So again and again, we see that the Lord uses suffering for good. He uses suffering to convert and to give us more of himself. He uses it to sanctify us and teach us to trust him better. He uses it to make us useful and to stir longing in our souls for the glory. No wonder the Puritan said, I am mended by my sickness, enriched by my poverty. What fools we are then to frown upon our afflictions. These are our best friends. They are not indeed for our pleasure, but they are for our profit. God's purpose in suffering. And then lastly and quickly, God's provision for suffering. I mean, how do we cope? It's wonderful to see God's purpose, but how do we cope? Because, frankly, we're not adequate for this. That's what Paul's saying. I can't deal with this thorn. So please take it away. He's acknowledging his inability to deal with this. And it's foolish for us to be so proud as to say, well, yeah, I'm tough. I'm a man. I can cope. Well, no, you can't. Paul says, no, you can't. This is too much. And many's the time in our lives we find that this is too much. So what does God provide for us so that we can get up in the morning and make it through the day? What does he provide for us? Well, he gives us grace. Now, we're not talking about saving grace here. We're talking about sustaining grace. And Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. I'll enable you. I'll give you what you need. I'll give you the strength you need so that you can endure. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we read this. It's the same kind of grace that's being talked about here. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. How do you endure good hardship? How do you endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ? Well, by the grace that is given in Christ. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ. And Jesus says, my grace is adequate, as more than adequate for your need in this difficulty. So he provides grace. So cry out to him for grace. Call upon his name for grace. Every day and every hour of every day. The grace of yesterday is not enough for the grace that's needed today. And that's why we are men and women of prayer. Because every day we need to call on the Lord. And affliction is new every day. And it drives us to the throne to pray for grace to keep us and sustain us through the coming hour. So what does Christ provide? Well, He gives us grace. Secondly, he gives us his word. Why do we need to be in the word? Well, because, that's what we need to. Here are things we need to know. It's interesting that here in this account here, Paul says that Jesus came to him and spoke to him and said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." Do you think Paul didn't know that? Of course he knew that. He knows his Old Testament. That's his Bible. He knows how great God is, but he needed to be reminded again. And so the Lord Jesus comes and says, again, "My grace is sufficient for you." Oh, we need the Word of God. Time and time again, you discover that the reason you're struggling is because you're not taking into account what the Bible says. You've forgotten. Have you forgotten? Don't you know? Don't you remember what it says about God and His love and His wisdom and His grace? So be in the Word all the time so that you'll be ready, so that the truth will gird you up and you'll be equipped. Your mind will be focused. Your thoughts will be true to the Word and therefore able to really grasp and understand your circumstances. So God gives us His Word, and we need to be rooted and grounded in it. He gives us grace, and He gives us His Word, and lastly, He gives us His Son. Oh, that's the key. You keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Who is it that comes and speaks to Him? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord. When you find Lord in the New Testament, it's usually Christ. And so the Lord Jesus has come to him and comforts him, and encourages him, strengthens him, focuses his thoughts. You and I then, we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. He's the man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He's the one who gives us His joy. He's the one full of grace. He imparts that to us when we cry out. So we fix our eyes on Him. As we make our way through this world, keep our eyes on Christ. Fix our gaze steadfastly on the risen, glorified Lord. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Well, that's what we do. We pray. We read about Him in His Word. Fill our minds up with who He is. Treasure these wonderful truths in our soul. And with our minds and our hearts full of Christ, we press on. And we traverse sometimes very rough patches in our lives. And that's okay. The Lord Jesus says, "I'm always with you right to the end. Never leave you, never forsake you. Grace sufficient for you." That's what God provides for us. He gives us grace, provides us His Word, blesses us by His Son. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, how extraordinarily blessed we are. We all suffer in this world, but we suffer as those who are the people of God. We suffer as those for whom God has ordained all of these things for our good and His glory. We suffer as those who are the beloved children of God. And so there is never any purposelessness in it, but always divine, gracious, benevolent purpose. The plan of our Heavenly Father, who designs only that which is for our good and that which will bring glory to His name. So bless us, give us great faith, give us great confidence in You, and help us to honor You, even if You ordain that we should go through deep waters, even if there should be fires of affliction in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be men and women of great faith and who honor You no matter what the circumstances, and who remember that this is light and momentary, these afflictions, and that they are working for us an eternal weight of glory. We will give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.